We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Man, worship was really good. I don't know if it's as I get older that I like the songs that I learned when I was younger, but man, it's just so easy to close your eyes and just worship when you already know the lyrics. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the first section of chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul praises the Lord. Can I be turned down just a hair, please? I get a little excited and I don't want to blow people's eardrums. Thank you. In the first section, in verses 3 and 4, Paul praises the Lord because God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And it's actually one of my favorite things to consider. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible to teach. It's just really blessed me personally. However, a few years back, I taught it at family camp. And I have this rule that I don't want to just bring you the same exact message that I already brought you some other time. And so I want to simply remind you that Paul says, hey, God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort because comfort and mercy flow from his very being. Paul goes on to then say that with the comfort we receive from God, we should then comfort others. It's the idea that we comfort others with the experience of how God has comforted us. A good example of this would be, you know, my wife and I, we went through fertility issues and we cried out to the Lord and there was a lot of kind of weeping that went into that. And obviously now we have children and the Lord is blessed and all those things, but what it allows us to do is to then talk to other couples that maybe are having fertility issues as well. And we can say, look, God is the God of all comfort. He can be the God of all comfort in your life as well. And so we're able to comfort people with that experience. That being said, what we're going to study this morning, we're going to pick up in verse 8, because I want to focus on what the Lord does in our lives through affliction. This might be what you'd call the third thing that the Lord does in affliction. And yes, I realize that I'm starting with the third thing, but you're just going to have to put up with me. So, what we're going to find is that the Lord uses affliction to bring us closer to Him. And that's important because we need to remember that the Lord is not a God that functions without reason. Do you know what I mean when I say that? He's not a God that allows us to go through difficulty because he's vindictive or sadistic. He's not a God that sits up there and goes, boy, it'd be really fun if they went through that for my entertainment. Let's find out what happens to Aaron next season on God TV kind of a thing. He has a plan for our lives, a plan of sanctification, of setting apart, a plan to bring us into intimacy with Him. And it turns out that God utilizes the times of testing, the times of great pressure in our lives to do that work. And so that's what we're going to see here. And so we're going to read the verses 8 through 11, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you, and we just pray that you would open our hearts, do an incredible work, minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just realized something. I said we're going to read the passage, and then I prayed. We're gonna put that on the grace table of he's got babies at home, his brain's not right, and we're just going to study through the passage. Is that cool? Can we do that? And I'm going to go the next 40 minutes without hopefully embarrassing myself further. So, verse 8. Aaron, you needed more coffee this morning. Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Notice the condition here. Paul says we've been afflicted. We've been burdened beyond our strength, so much so we thought we were going to die. And maybe you're here this morning and you've thought the same exact thing. Life is so hard, I can't carry on. This is the place that Paul finds himself in. There truly was no hope. And you'll remember Jesus even promised that to his followers there would be times of difficulty, that there would be times of no hope, that there would be times of trials and tribulations and what have you. And so this shouldn't come as a shock, but it is an example for us within the Word of one of these times, one of these difficult things. And so what we're going to see here this morning is, what should our reaction be? Because my natural reaction is not like the biblical reaction that I should have, the reaction of faith. My natural reaction when things are difficult, when I've gone through this time of affliction, is more of a, Aaron's going to stick his head in the sand, if you will. Aaron's going to wallow. Aaron's going to give up on God. But should that be how the eyes of faith respond to affliction? The answer is certainly not. We know this. And so why is it that when I am afflicted, why is it that I begin to do that? Well, can I suggest to you that it's because of my feelings? It's because I begin to put feelings in the place of God and I just begin to kind of worship at the altar of feelings? We've talked about this before. Pastor Paul loves to talk about this as well. That we shouldn't be putting feelings in the all or on in the position of authority of Godhead in our lives. But that's not what I want to focus on this morning. What I want to focus on this morning is what the eyes of faith do with seasons of affliction. What the eyes of faith do with seasons of affliction, because faith and feeling is not the same thing. Faith says, I'm going to trust the Lord in the midst of this. My feelings might lie. Life is hard. I quit. God's not being good, so I'm going to abandon him. But faith has a different response. And so this morning we're going to look at three heavenly responses that we can have in the midst of affliction. First of all, Paul tells us at the beginning of verse 9, he thought they were going to die. But then he says in the second half of the verse that was to make them rely not on themselves, but on God who raises the dead. And this is point number one. In affliction, the follower of Jesus that is looking with eyes of faith recognizes that the Lord is using the situation to bring them into a complete state of reliance on God. That their reaction to the affliction wouldn't be feelings but or conditional in any way, but that it would be through the eyes of faith. That they would say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this thing, but I know that you will do this thing. I know that you will get me through this situation. And so I want to remind us this morning that relying on the Lord has never failed anyone in the history of Christianity or in the Bible ever. Relying on the Lord has never failed anyone ever. I'll give you an example from the Word. 2 Kings chapter 6, I'll put this on the screen. This is the story where Syria is battling against Israel. And every time the king of Syria made battle plans in private, the Lord would speak the plans to Elisha. And Elisha would relay the enemy's plans to the king of Israel. And so over and over, the Syrian army would come against the king of Israel. And what would happen? The king of Israel would conquer because the Lord was giving the battle plan to Elisha, who was then relaying it to the king of Israel. Now, eventually the king of Syria heard about Elisha. He heard about the Lord. And so the king of Syria decided to send an army to take Elisha captive. And this is what I want to focus on. Do I have that slide for us this morning? 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. Maybe not. I'll read it to you. Oh, here we go. Here's what it says. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike his people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. Here's my point. The eyes of man will fail us. The understanding of man in the midst of affliction will fail us, but our God will never fail us. We may not understand what's happening. We may not see the angel army. But in the midst of despair, we have two options. We can either rely on ourselves and what we can see and our emotions and us, and we can kind of just turn into a mess. Or we can choose to take it to the Lord in prayer, choose to rely on the Lord, to lean on him fully, trusting that he can support the weight of your problem. And when I think about supporting the weight of something, I think of hammocks. Hammocks are the most underrated way to sleep ever. I got to be honest with you. In Bible college, they used to put hammocks above hammocks above hammocks in trees like 20 feet tall, like 8 hammocks. It was ridiculous. I never did it. I don't like heights. But hammocks are incredible because they support your weight. You're encapsulated by them. You can kind of sit in there and eat a snack if you want to, and it won't fall out. Hammocks are incredible. Well, this is a terrible example. Once again, babies at home. But God is like a super hammock. The hammock that will not fail. The hammock that provides. He's able to carry the weight of the problem in your life, the weight of affliction. And it gets better than that too. Notice back in our chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul tells us when they were afflicted, he says it was to make them rely on God who raises the dead. This is interesting. Paul doesn't simply say rely on God. He says that the affliction was to make them rely on God, or to force them into a position where they had to rely on God because there was no other option. The affliction brought them to their knees. And then he says they had to rely on the one who raises the dead, which is kind of an interesting statement. Think about that for a second. How does that help us in affliction? They trusted in God who raises the dead. Well, this is to say they were forced to believe in the one who has resurrecting power. And if you think about the permanency of deadness in this life, I realize none of those were real words, but go with me. If you consider how permanent death is in this life, there's nothing deader than dead. And yet, God has the ability to resurrect the deader than dead too. That's his point. In affliction, they were forced to focus on the one, the God who has resurrecting power. And so if God can resurrect the most permanently dead thing in this life, then surely he can bring to my life resurrecting power as well. Surely he can bring spiritual life to the person who doesn't desire the things of God. Surely he can bring life back into marriages that seem deader than a doornail. Surely he can bring family members back together. And you start saying, why does he keep talking about surely? There's a joke in there from Airplane, I think. But anyway, the point being, in the midst of affliction, the faith-filled Christian learns to rely on the God that's able to bring life back, to restore life back. Jesus claimed this as well in John 11, verse 25. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." You see, the worst that can happen in this life is that you die. But our God has the power over the hardest and most impossible things. And he has resurrecting power. Verse 10. Paul continues on. He says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again." Here Paul says, in the midst of affliction, we remember that God has delivered us and will deliver us. And so we set our hope on him that he will be faithful to deliver us again. Think about this for a second. It's almost as if Paul says, our God has a resume of his character. Paul says affliction forces us to rely on that resume. But that shouldn't be a problem, because God has shown that resurrecting power over and over and over again. He has proven himself as faithful. Now, does God have to prove himself? No. He's God. He does not owe us anything. But has he proven himself over and over? Absolutely. And so Paul is simply saying, look at God's resume. It's stacked. He closed the lion's mouth for Daniel. He preserved Jonah's life in the big fish. He is always faithful. And I guarantee you that if you go back and you look at your life, you will see that he has always been faithful up until this point. His resume is stacked. And so we are to set our hope on the one he's never failed ever. And so I got to thinking about horse races. Once again, Aaron's got babies at home. Sometimes the thoughts don't connect, but hopefully you'll get this. Imagine you're at a horse race and there are different horses to bet on. And no, we're not going to talk about the ethics behind betting right now. But you can bet on the solution that you think is going to win. The one that's going to carry through to the end. You can bet on the God of money. You can bet on the God of health. You can bet on yourself. Or you can choose to bet on the horse that you already know is going to win. You guys, this is where the analogy breaks down. In a sense, God is that horse. God is not a horse. Understand me. But in the sense, we already know he's going to win. He's already proven himself a winner. He said he's the winner. Why would we not bet on the horse that we know is going to win? My point is simple. If we know God has been faithful and will always be faithful, why would we not continue to rely on the one who has always been faithful? Because then all we have to do is set our hope in, as Paul says here, meaning we fix our eyes. We're not looking at the other horses, people. We're not looking at the other solutions, the other ones that think they can win. We're fixing our eyes on the conqueror, the one, the horse we already know is going to win. That's what he's exhorting us to do here. And so it's not a, which one do I put my hope in? Which one do I bet on? It's a matter of simply saying, I have my hope in Jesus, and now I'm going to sit back and watch him work. It's not a laziness, but an expectation. And so, we trust that God is going to move in the midst of affliction. Paul continues on in verse 11. He says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Once again, our affliction forces us to rely on the Lord. And so we fix our eyes on the one who never fails. And here Paul says, we ask for prayer. Notice he doesn't just say, hey, and then we pray a little. He says, we must be in prayer. This is in the imperative, meaning this needs to be done. This is the lifeline. Because Paul recognizes the same thing that James did in James 5:16, that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's necessary for every moment of life. We know this because of what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and to the Romans in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He said, pray without ceasing. And that verse, you guys, it means pray without ceasing. It's a joke. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Because God has given us an avenue in which to commune with him. And so the question becomes, will my prayer be effective? Well, let's go back to our story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Which man am I? When the difficult situation comes, when I'm dealing with affliction, which man was righteous? Was it Elisha or the servant? Well, clearly the answer is Elisha. It's not up for debate. Prayer wasn't on the servant's mind. He was too focused on the problem. He was too focused on the armies of the enemy, the Syrians. But Elisha's focus was on the Lord who is always faithful. And so when Elisha prayed, the Lord answered. Because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And so Paul says, in the midst of our affliction, not you should pray, or prayer's an avenue, or prayer's a horse to bet on. He says, you must pray. So that when the Lord does provide, notice the reasoning for us here in verse 11. When we do see God's hand of blessing, then many will give thanks to God for the blessings bestowed because of the many who prayed. That's interesting. We often don't talk about this aspect of prayer. But it's awesome that when many people pray, many receive the blessing. Have you noticed that? When we put out a Calvary Connection about something needed prayer, and we all start praying, and then we get the response that God moved, that he healed, that he did this incredible work. Now we're all blessed, right? Oh man, you're so good. It wasn't just the one person in the midst of it. We all are blessed. We all prayed. We all participated in prayer. That's what he's talking about. I think the difficulty is that it's kind of counter to our culture, though. Our culture is very self-involved, if you will. If things are going harder in life, I don't come to church and tell you. I put on a decent jacket and I come to church and I smile. If things are going hard in life, I just try to figure it out. But the church body is supposed to be that. When one is hurting, it communicates to the rest of them, hey, there's a problem here, and I need help. And what happens? The rest of the body takes on a little bit more of the load, doesn't it? That's what he's talking about. As we pray together, he says, we must pray together. Because there's blessing when we pray together. And I don't mean all sitting in a circle, but when I come in and you're like, hey, there's clearly something wrong with you, Aaron. And I say, oh yeah, you can pray for me for this. Then when the Lord does move and the angel armies are present and all of these things take place, then and only then we both get to praise the Lord. We both get to do it. But if I keep it to myself, that doesn't happen. If I keep it to myself, then there's a part of the body that's not feeling good. Can you imagine if your hand started not working, but it didn't tell you? Then when it came time to use the hand, it'd be like, oh. Not to mention, we keep the blessing for ourselves. But as we spend time going, hey, you know, this is something I need prayer for, I say, okay, I'm going to pray for you. And then the next week you're like, God moved. And we could both be like, yeah, God is good. He's been so faithful. And all of a sudden, that prayer turns into blessing that affects the church. And so we must pray, he says. Must in verse 11. Now, because this is a God thing, Paul says, God's going to do this thing. I know, deep thought, but go with me for a second. In a culture that says, rely on me, and a culture that says, don't show weakness, even in church, and a culture that says, don't connect, isolate yourself in the middle of affliction, Paul's mentality had very little to do with Paul in resolving the conflict. Did you notice that? I think that's important that we remember that too. In the midst of affliction, it has very little to do with us on how we get through that affliction. Thus far in the chapter, Paul said, praise the Lord, he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. He comforts us and calls us to a life of service. And in the midst of affliction, this is how we're to function. Paul says, number one, rely on the Lord. Notice that when you lean on something, you're no longer carrying that weight. Rely on the Lord. He says, number two, fix your hope on the Lord. Because his resume is perfect. He never fails. And then number three, ask for prayer. Notice in those three principles, there's very little of Paul doing anything. God's doing the moving. God's doing the fixing. God's doing the hearing. God is the one who gets us through affliction. And so, when we do that, Paul says, the blessing of the Lord is guaranteed. Now, do we expect to see chariots of fire surrounding us like in the context of Elisha? Probably not, right? In the midst of affliction, we probably won't see that. You might, but probably not. But the promise is still sure. God will, in fact, bless the righteous with answered prayer. It doesn't mean it's the prayer or the response that you wanted, but the blessing comes in the response that he gives. And the blessing comes to the righteous because the prayer of a righteous person is faithful and successful. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that you are so good to us, so faithful in affliction. You have shown yourself mighty. You have shown yourself good. You have shown yourself faithful. And I just pray that that would be what you do in each of our lives this morning. Lord, to those who are downtrodden, I pray that you would lift their spirit. To those that are strong, I pray that they would help bear the burdens of the weak, as your word tells us in Galatians chapter 6. My prayer is that through this, we would be a healthy, functioning body that genuinely cares about the health of the other members. Father, we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.